This morning we're going to cover a little bit more territory than we did last week. We're going to go from verse 22 all the way down to verse 40. So I'm going to read the lesson, then I'm going to talk about it. Now when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be set apart to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is specified in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. It's interesting there that it mentions they're going up to Jerusalem for their purification when according to the law, Mary is the only one who's offering for purification purposes, but this lists them all together, and I'm not sure if by their purification it means Mary and Joseph, or Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Of course, he has nothing to be purified from, but to be recognized by the law as being acceptable to God. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout, looking for the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So Simeon, directed by the Spirit, came into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary according to the law, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." So the child's father and mother were amazed at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to the mother, Mary, "Listen carefully. This child is destined to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be rejected. Indeed, as a result of him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own heart as well." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. She had lived as a widow since then for 84 years. She never left the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came up to them and began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So when Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Today's lesson begins with Jesus making his first trip to Jerusalem at the tender age of 40 days. There was a prophet, Zechariah, who was present when the second temple was built after the Babylonian captivity. And he said that that temple would receive more glory than the Temple of Solomon, which had the very presence of God in it, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and of fire. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Even as a baby, when we see what Jesus represents, we realize, as our opening hymn said, God himself is present. And his glory filled the temple, even though most people didn't know it, but there were some who did. So here we have Mary and Joseph, a little over a month after Jesus is born. We're told that Jesus was born in laid in a manger because there was no room in the guest house. But this time we're told that they went up from their house in Jerusalem. Apparently, the crowds that came to Bethlehem for the purpose of the tax and the census were able to leave by now. Perhaps the guest room had opened up and they no longer had to stay in the stable. But here, when Jesus is only 40 days old, they have to make a trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Now, just to give you an idea of how far that trip is, it's nowhere near as far as going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles, just a little bit short of 6 miles. And I looked on the map, and if you start from here, if this is the house that Mary and Joseph were staying at, and we were to go in roughly the same direction for the same distance as they went to go to the temple, we would end up roughly at Kelly's service station in West Milton. Up Route 15 and off the exit and up to Kelly's station. The distance, the direction, pretty much the same. To walk that, to go by foot, would have taken between 2 and 3 hours. To go by donkey would probably not take much longer than that because donkeys are not horses and they're not known for their speed. So Mary and Joseph are staying at a house now. Matthew says it was at the house where they were staying that the wise men came and visited. And from what we can glean from that account in Matthew chapter 2, that was almost 2 years after what we're reading here. And perhaps you've noticed, either in the past or in your reading for our study here, that Luke doesn't say anything about Mary and Joseph and Jesus going down to Egypt or being visited by the wise men or anything. And I've often wondered about that. Matthew is the only gospel writer who says anything about the Magi coming or about them having to go to Egypt. He's the only one that says that on the way back from Egypt they plan to settle in Bethlehem, but because of Herod's successor, they were advised in a dream to go back to their home in Nazareth, which is what they did. But at the end of today's lesson, with Jesus only 40 days old, all we are told is that when Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. No mention at all of this event that took place roughly 2 years later. And of course, there are many who are quick to criticize the Bible, who conclude from that the visit of the Magi never happened, and that indeed none of the miraculous elements of these first two chapters happened either. Of course, I don't accept that as an explanation, and it doesn't really bother me, because as I look at the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I see many things that are recorded in one gospel that are not recorded in the other two. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest, and most of what is in Mark's gospel appears either in Matthew or Luke, and some of it in both. But Matthew's gospel has much in it that is not repeated in any gospel, and Luke's gospel, of course, has some we've seen already that is unique to him as well. So it's no surprise that Luke is being selective in what he's choosing to write. Now, I've suggested that the person he's writing to, Theophilus from the first chapter, someone who apparently is a Roman official because of the way Luke addresses him, most excellent Theophilus, I can understand Luke being a physician and Greek to boot, has probably been trained to be diplomatic. And I don't suppose you really want to write to a government official about an event in Jesus' life that brings the authority even of the Roman Empire into question, the visit of the Magi, and the declaration that he's king over all. Probably don't want to draw attention to that. But in his own way, Luke does introduce us to the Magi, not the Magi who visited 2 years later. But there are three wise men, I use that generically, that Luke mentions in today's lesson. And each one, like the Magi who brought three gifts, we don't know how many wise men there were, but we know there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And each of those gifts said something about who Jesus would be. Gold, the gift to a king. Frankincense, the gift to a priest. And myrrh, signaling that he would die a sacrificial death. So in Luke's gospel, we have three people, I use the term loosely as you'll see, each of whom has something unique to say about who Jesus is, about who he will be, about God's purpose for this little 40-day-old baby that's being presented in the temple. The first wise man who has a gift really for us, not for Mary and Joseph. The gift is the knowledge that this wise person is sharing with us. Not really a person, as you will see. This is why I struggle so much to how am I going to talk about these three wise ones. But the first one has a lot to say about Jesus and about his parents, but we might not catch it unless we're careful. It's not a person, it's the law of Moses. This is a source of wisdom. The Old Testament tells us, talks about the Torah, and says that anyone who studies the Torah, the law of Moses, will come to know God in a unique and powerful way. It's a source of wisdom and insight and instruction. So what does the law of the Lord have to reveal about the Holy Family? First, Luke quotes from Exodus chapter 13. Every firstborn male will be set apart to the Lord. This has been a theme ever since the Exodus, when in the last of the 10 plagues, God killed the firstborn of Egypt, but did not kill the firstborn of the Israelites and anyone else who by faith put the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their doorpost. That marked the house. The angel of death passed over their house and nobody died. But God said, you still owe me the firstborn of every house that had the blood over it. I did not kill the firstborn, but I claim the firstborn as my own. And ever since then, any time a woman gave birth, her firstborn son would be set apart to the Lord as belonging to him. This is a something that God established in the covenant between him and the nation of Israel. It's what made that nation unique to him. And so we know that Jesus, by virtue of being Mary's firstborn son, had a special relationship with God. He is mine, God is saying. But he's not just saying that Jesus is his because he's firstborn son. Because we know that God literally is Jesus' father because he had no earthly father. And from what we know of reproduction and birth, we can also say he had no earthly mother except in the sense that Mary nourished the baby and gave birth to the baby. But she contributed nothing to Jesus' genetic makeup. God planted the seed within her, and it grew from there. Otherwise, he would have inherited from Adam and from Eve the sin nature that we ourselves inherited when we were conceived and born. And so we see that in a way, God is announcing, this son belongs to me, and he's marked by me from the moment he's born. Indeed, from before the time he was even conceived, I have claimed him as my son. I am his father. And Jesus himself would verify this later, about 30 years later, if you remember, when he's sitting in a house and he's preaching and there's all kinds of people around him. And Mary and her sons and daughters come, and their plan is they're going to take Jesus home with them. We'll find out why in a moment. And someone says to Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out there and they want to see you. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister. So he's claiming a relationship with God that supersedes any relationship he has with other human beings, even the closest of relationships, that of his mother, not to mention his brothers and sisters. And there's something else that the law tells us about Jesus and his family. Luke tells us that the offering they gave on this occasion of purification was a pair of doves or two young pigeons. I don't know how many times I read over that as a young man, never paid any attention to it. Until the day that I told myself, I'm going to read through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I got to that verse in Leviticus that said, when a mother gives birth to a son, she is unclean for a period of 40 days. For her purification, she must offer a lamb as a burnt offering and a pigeon or a dove as a sin offering. But if she is too poor to afford a lamb, she can replace the lamb with another dove or young pigeon. So the fact that they offered two doves or two young pigeons rather than a lamb and a bird reveals to us the fact that Mary and Joseph are poor. And if Mary and Joseph are poor, then Jesus is poor too. No wonder Paul makes an issue of the fact that Jesus, the richest of all creation, because he's not even a created being, he's one with the Father, set all of his riches aside in order to be born in the most meager of circumstances. By parents who, if we remember Matthew, actually end up being refugees for a period of 2 years until they return back to Nazareth. So, the law has taught us two things. First of all, that Jesus' Father literally is God himself. And secondly, apparently worldly wealth doesn't mean much to this father because he didn't mind having his son be born into a family of poor people. He is what we would call working class. If they had the same structures that we had, he would probably be called a member of the lower middle class or the upper lower class. Probably lower middle class because his father was a tradesman and he wasn't just a beggar. But it's a reminder to us when we start comparing ourselves to other people and we start thinking about how talented somebody else is or how much another person has made of their lives or how far they have advanced. What they've done with what they've been given. And we look at ourselves and we tend to think, well, God can't use me. What do I have to offer to God? What did Mary and Joseph have to offer? If God cared about things like that, he would have been born in a palace and his parents would have been rich. Instead, he was willing to have his son taken care of by a pair of poor people who could not even afford what the law required for Mary's purification. All of this we learn from the law of Moses. Our second wise one, I can say without reservation, a wise man, is Simeon. And he has a lot to tell us about Jesus. And he shares it, not only with Jesus' parents, but with God himself. He blesses God, we are told, and praises God for Jesus' birth. And in doing so, he reveals to us that the purpose for the birth of this child is what was prophesied generations before, hundreds of years before. He is the Lord's Christ. And God revealed to Simeon, who was longing so much to see the day of the Lord, God had said to Simeon, "Don't worry, before you die, I will introduce you to my Messiah." Now, the Messiah is only 40 days old. What can a 40-day-old baby do? But it's enough for Simeon, that he can say, "Lord, you can let me die in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation." How can he say that? Well, it's one thing to say that God has promised to do something for you and to hold on to that promise during the drought when nothing seems to be happening. But all it takes is for that promise to begin to be fulfilled. And then we realize what really bothers us is not the thought that God won't keep his word. It's the thought that God will wait so long to keep his word, it won't matter to us anymore. Now, you know how I talk about the return of Christ. I talk about the rapture as if it's going to happen before my sermon is over. And the way I'm going, maybe it will. I talk about it as something I pray for every night before I go to sleep. And when I wake up in the morning, my first thought is, darn, it didn't happen. Well, maybe today. And when I go to bed, I look at the clock, and if it's 8, 9, 10, 11 o'clock, 11:30, I start my prayer by saying, Lord, you've got 30 minutes yet. It could happen today. Yes, I expect his coming. And I have for about 52 years, I've been looking for that day, and it hasn't come. That is Simeon, waiting all his life. Perhaps knowing the book of Daniel and realizing that the timing in the book of Daniel seemed to indicate that the Messiah was going to come sometime soon, because 30 years from now he's going to be a man who's going to be known by the whole country for his ministry to God. And if he's going to be old enough in 30 years for that, he's got to be in the world now. Sort of the way I feel about the Antichrist. You know, if the return of Christ is that near, the man who is going to be the Antichrist, he's in the world now. We don't know who he is, and I'm not speculating. But when the time comes and he's revealed, people will say, oh, I remember hearing his name back 20, 30 years ago. Simeon was waiting. And he's an old man. And he knows his days of waiting are almost over. But God promised him that the Messiah would enter his life before he died. And when Jesus was born, Simeon was content, because he knew that if the child is in the world, God will protect that child and bring him to fulfillment so that he can complete his purpose. Now, no doubt Simeon expected that within a certain period of time, Israel would be renewed and Jesus would be reigning as king. He didn't consider that Israel would reject Jesus. And it would be another 2,000 years before the prophecies would be completed, but at least they had begun. So God promises to Simeon, before you die, you will see the Messiah. And then a day comes, as we've said so many times since we started Luke's gospel, a day just like any other day. Simeon's going about his business, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, Hey, Simeon, I want you to go to the temple. I want you to meet somebody. And he goes to the temple, and how the Holy Spirit made him understand when Mary and Joseph and Jesus came, it's not Mary, it's not Joseph, it's that baby they're carrying, that's the Messiah. But somehow he understood. And he praises Jesus as if he were a grown man. And how do Mary and Joseph react? See, I have this stylized view of how faith works. Mary and Joseph have both been visited by angels who have told them, this child is going to be a special child. He's going to be the Messiah. He is going to be the way that our sins can be forgiven. And yet when Simeon praises God for Jesus, Mary and Joseph are amazed. Why? You would think they would say, hey, so you know too, huh? So the angel has visited you too, huh? No, they're amazed. Really? This baby is what you're saying? Mary had said as much to Elizabeth when she went to see Elizabeth before John was born. That great hymn that we call the Magnificat, she's talking about how God is going to topple nations and lift up Israel. The king is going to be born, and yet when Simeon says it, she's amazed. I can kind of understand that. I have a lot of things that I believe, and I believe very strongly. But when someone that I know and respect comes along and he says the same thing, I have this feeling inside of me that, oh, so it's not just me who believes those things. But Simeon's not done yet. He takes the baby and he looks at Mary and he says, basically, this child is not just going to be a king that will rule over nations. He's going to be a savior that will rule over hearts. He will be a personal Messiah as well as a national Messiah. Then Simeon blessed the parents and said to his mother Mary, "Listen carefully. This child is destined to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be rejected. Indeed, as a result of him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart as well." He's speaking directly to Mary, not to Mary and Joseph, to Mary. Why did Simeon say this only to Mary and not to both of them? He blessed them both. But then he turned to Mary and he said this. Maybe it was because he was handing Jesus back to his mother. Maybe it's more than that. Some people think that when Simeon spoke of a sword piercing Mary's heart, he was speaking of the sorrow that she would experience as she witnessed Jesus being crucified. And we know she was there because John's gospel tells us so. But the sword that he is speaking of is the sword of the Word of God that we are told in Hebrews is living and active, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart, and no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a sort of revealing, as Simeon says, not a sort of sorrow. And it serves as a warning to all who would think that Mary is somehow above reproach. Some people even believe she was conceived without a human father because she had to be pure in order to have Jesus. No, she was not pure. She was not immune from sin. Her amazement at the words of Simeon proved that she doesn't yet have a full and complete understanding of who Jesus would be. And there's another event from Jesus' life that proves the same thing. I mentioned it earlier. When Jesus was preaching in a house and the house was full and his mother and his brothers and sisters came and said, "We would like Jesus to come out to us." Why did they come? First of all, why weren't they there to begin with? But secondly, why did they come? Why did they want Jesus to come out? Well, Mark tells us because they didn't believe in him. In fact, while at the same time other people are whispering that Jesus is possessed by a demon, his mother and his brothers and sisters think that he's just lost his mind. In the idiom of the Greek, he's beside himself. He's split personality. He's losing it. And we've got to take him home. He's got to rest and recover because he's getting overwhelmed by his mission and it's starting to affect his way of thinking. That's what Mark says his mother and his brothers and sisters thought of him. So much for being sinless. And perhaps this message from Simeon, "A sword will pierce your heart as well," is a warning not only to her, but to us as well, not to take too much for granted. She was, after all, a sinner just like we are. And maybe the message was given directly to her because Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, knew that Joseph wouldn't be around when Jesus started his earthly ministry. He apparently had died by then, which is not uncommon because life expectancies were not that high. Now we've heard from the law, we've heard from Simeon. There's one more wise person for us to listen to. It's not the written word, it's not Simeon, but it's nonetheless inspired by the same spirit that inspired those two. It's Anna. We know nothing of the words that she spoke. None of her words are recorded. Luke only records that at that moment she came up to them and began to give thanks to God and to speak about this child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. From this we know that she knew that Jesus would be instrumental in what Luke calls the redemption of Israel. Strange thing to say, since at the time Jerusalem was already a thriving city, capital of the province of Judea, but apparently she had a greater glory awaiting her. So we have someone who is the Redeemer of Israel, according to Simeon, a Redeemer of Jerusalem, the capital, according to Anna, and a Redeemer of any soul that will allow his words to penetrate their heart and show them their need for him. Behind all three of these witnesses, the law, Simeon, and Anna, is the source of all wisdom, the Holy Spirit. The source of Scripture, the inspirer of Simeon, as Luke says three times, and the Spirit that worked in Anna and all of the prophets and prophetesses. So, what do we learn from these three witnesses to Jesus? First of all, we learn that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, these witnesses knew more about the life of Jesus than even his parents did. And when they revealed it to them, the parents were amazed. The same would later be proven true of John the Baptist, who, when Mary came to see Elizabeth and Jesus wasn't even born yet, and John was still in Elizabeth's womb, he leaped for joy because Jesus was there. He knew who Jesus was. But we're told that when he baptized Jesus, he didn't know that Jesus would be the Messiah. He was waiting for a sign to confirm it. A dove coming down and resting on his head or on his shoulder. When he saw the sign, then he knew. And as if that weren't enough, after John is thrown in prison and Jesus' ministry goes for maybe a year, he sends disciples to Jesus to ask him this question: are you really the Messiah? Or must we wait for another one? I'm saying this not to put John down. Quite the contrary. I'm saying this as encouragement to you in your moments of doubt, the moments when you question, what is God really doing? Is he even there? Does he even care? And then you start thinking, oh no, you know, like Linus in the pumpkin patch and that movie about the great pumpkin. He's talked Sally into staying with him, and then Sally decides she'd rather have candy than sit in the pumpkin patch with this weirdo. So she goes off with him and he says, oh, that's okay. Don't worry. Don't worry. If the great pumpkin comes, I'll put in a word for you. And she leaves and goes, oh, no. I said if he comes. I mean when he comes. One little slip like that can cause the great pumpkin to pass you by. Fortunately, God doesn't work that way. Even the greatest. Jesus said that of all the people who have been born of a woman, none was greater than John the Baptist. And even he doubted. Even he had his moments. Mary, who was chosen to be the mother of Jesus, if we can allow ourselves not to put her on a pedestal, we realize she had her moments. Really? He's a Messiah? I think he's lost his mind. And at the cross, I can't imagine what she was thinking. All it does is tell us she's a human. She has the same doubts, the same feelings, the same weaknesses as we do. And God used her. God can use us. All of this simply shows that we must not take our faith for granted. But we must not allow it to be destroyed by the moments of weakness and doubt that all of us are going to experience. And we also cannot depend on yesterday's revelation. Mary and Joseph had heard from the angel before Jesus was conceived, Mary heard, and after he was conceived and before he was born, Joseph heard. And yet they could not stay in that past moment. They had to allow the Spirit to speak to them on a daily basis. They had to trust in growing in the Spirit's knowledge and wisdom. The Spirit in the Bible is portrayed as living water, that is moving water, that is a river, not a swamp or a lake. He is a wind. He is a breeze or a gale. He's not stagnant air. He is moving. And we must be moving. We must be growing in him. We must allow ourselves to be in the flow of his living water. We must allow his fresh breeze to pass through us on a daily basis. And not just live on the basis of a baptism or a moment in the past when we suddenly knew that God was for us. And finally, we know that like Mary, Jesus will come as a sword that penetrates our hearts. He will reveal things to us that we don't want to face. And we don't want to admit. If we let him do that, like a surgeon who wants to operate and we're hesitant because we know it will be painful, if we let him do his surgery, revealing the motives of our hearts and showing us how desperate our need is for him, then he will offer himself as the healing that we need. And he will remind us that he's doing it all out of love for us and not just because he wants to make us miserable. The birth of Jesus in every way possible demonstrates the immense love that God has for us and the depths that he would go to in order to make that love known. Knowing that he loves us so much, we can surrender our lives to him no matter what it costs and know that it will be worth it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this love that caused you to leave the riches of heaven, be born not just as a person in this world, but as a poor person, and for a time as a refugee. But as one who would bring salvation to each one of us and would fulfill your promise to your nation, Israel. Through Christ we pray. Amen.